Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for what it does to us. Thank you, God, that you love us enough that not only have you granted us full salvation in Jesus Christ, but the full counsel of your Word. There is enough of you revealed here if we will study and pray and meditate that in endless lifetimes we could never exhaust it. So, Lord, help us in the one lifetime that we have on this earth not to neglect our Bibles, not to neglect study, not to neglect any opportunities to discover more of you in these pages. And we ask that we may come to know you and love you in such a way that truly you are the center of our life. Not lip service, not a phrase we use, but a reality. Jesus Christ, the center of my life. And we ask it in that name above all names, Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled this section, as we launch into Leviticus, Holiness and Voluntary Offerings. As we come to the book of Leviticus, you need to know right up front that the book does deal with holiness. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3, and we'll end up looking at the voluntary offerings, the first three offerings out of the five offerings that are the main ones in the book. I want to read to you some words from A.W. Tozer that he wrote many years ago in his book, The Price of Neglect. He said, "Were some watcher or holy one," speaking of an angel, "were some watcher or holy one from the bright world above to come among us for a time with the power to diagnose the spiritual ills of church people, there is one entry which I am quite sure would appear on the vast majority of his reports, and it would be this: definite evidence of chronic spiritual lethargy, level of moral enthusiasm extremely low." End quote. Were an angel to come and do a report on the Church of Jesus Christ, there would have to be that entry repeatedly made: definite evidence of chronic spiritual lethargy. Warren Wiersbe had a very interesting thing to say in his commentary on Leviticus. He said, "Whatever else the professing Christian church may be known for today, great crowds, expensive buildings, big budgets, political clout, it is not known or distinguished for its holiness." End quote. I read that and I just sat there and I thought how tragic, how sad. So much effort in these days to have big buildings, glitzy buildings, crystal cathedrals even, and yet so little effort or care or concern or regard for holiness. Where are the holy Christians? Thank God for a book such as Leviticus that is designed to make the people of God, Christians, real Christians, holy like God. Happiness, it seems, in our world, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today. It really is. And that includes many Christians. Happiness, not holiness, is the issue. See, so many Christians want Jesus to basically solve their problems and carry their burdens. But they do not want Jesus to control their lives and change their character. Have you noticed that? So many people want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want him to control their lives and change their character. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And it was a command, and the Greek word he chose for filled is the Greek word pleroo, and it means under the control of. Be living your life continually under the control of the Holy Spirit. That was a command. That's the lordship of Jesus Christ. It equates in the end to being like Christ. And that's what this book is all about. It's about getting near to God on a regular basis. The setting is incredible if you think about it. They are at the base of Mount Sinai, where they have been for a long, long time, and they just finished at the end of Exodus. on their spiritual birthday, they finished the tabernacle. God's timing is impeccable. Have you noticed that? In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." At that point, there was so much glory that Moses, the man who had experienced already more of God's glory, really than any other human being, even Moses had to exit. There was so much of an intensity of the manifest presence of God. That's the way he kicked off their spiritual birthday, and that's the way they opened the doors and began to operate the tabernacle where they were to worship him. That brings us up then to Leviticus. The setting is this. In Leviticus 1:1, the Lord speaks verbally to Moses. Leviticus 1:1. "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses backs out because of the intensity of the glory, and God says, "Come back in." And what happens from there is dictation verbally from God that equates to 27 chapters, which we have laying in front of us. That alone, just by itself, makes it thrilling for me. So the setting. The subject matter has to do with the laws of worship and priesthood. All the priests were designated by God to be genetically from Levi. And even at that, not all the Levites were priests. That's something that's not clear in a lot of people's minds. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Out from among the Levites, God chose the priests. Now, there's one little gold nugget you get right up front that I'm going to tell you about the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a little golden key. Just see it hanging on a golden chain, a golden key, and it's hidden between the pages of the Old Testament right near the beginning. It is the key to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is one of the most profound writings in the New Testament. But you cannot understand the book of Hebrews in the New Testament at all without the key. And the key is the book of Leviticus. So right up front, you discover a golden nugget, as it were, that Leviticus is the key to the book of Hebrews. I mean, you can read Hebrews and not understand Leviticus and have a verse here and there minister to you. But if you have the key, the whole thing unlocks, the doors swing open, and you see more of Jesus than you ever dreamed possible in that book. So the subject matter has to do with the laws of worship and the priesthood, and it is the key to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The setting, the subject matter. Let's talk about the purpose. The purpose of the book of Leviticus was to teach the people how to worship at the tabernacle. And I like to meditate on this. It was to teach the people how to worship at the tabernacle and to emphasize the fact that God was ready to teach the people how to worship. In other words, eager to teach any and all who wanted to learn the way to get to Him, the way of worship. What a wonderful thought. Thus, it is literally the manual God gave Moses for the priests. For the priests. The Levites were to be familiar with it, but the priests were to know it well, literally to memorize it. However, there has to be a beginning of everything, and the Jews officially entered into their covenant with God at Mount Sinai. This is all brand new to them. So you've got a guy who's called to the priesthood. Initially, it was Aaron. He's the high priest. He doesn't know every single detail that God is now speaking right out from between the cherubim at the tabernacle, but it was all written down and then handed a copy to him from Moses after. So as the people are going along and they're wanting to know how to approach God, he could go, "Well, wait a minute. Hang on a second. Let me turn here. It's right here in chapter 10 where we deal with this whole matter of drinking and strange fire before the Lord." So it became a manual for the priest. So you didn't have to know everything immediately to begin to function at the tabernacle as a priest. You needed to be called by God, and you needed the manual. You know what's so great about that? Is as Christians, called of God to Jesus Christ, we don't have to have the answers to everything in the world. The gospel, a child can understand. And then we have God's whole book. So we can say, you know what? I don't have the answer to that immediately, but let me have a little time. I'll find it in my Bible somewhere, and we'll get back together over a cup of coffee or whatever. You come over for dinner, and I'll show you right in the Bible where God talks about it. We, Peter says, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood unto the Lord. And thus, all of us as Christians have that wonderful opportunity to open the manual and tell people about our God who is so revealed there. So here we have the manual God gave to the priests that they would use and how thankful they would be for it. Now, because they officially entered into their covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and it was the beginning of, follow this, a detailed life with God. The beginning of a detailed life with God based on His Word and His revelation. Once this relationship began with God at Sinai, with these 2.5 million people and their God, once the relationship began, it needed to be maintained God's way. So God gave them Leviticus as a way to maintain their relationship with Him once it began. That's what the worship is all about. So after the covenant with Israel was established, it was essential to ensure the maintenance of the relationship with God. And this was done by means of their connection to the tabernacle where God would manifest His presence and where they would worship the Lord. There's a lesson here for us. You know what it is? It is a lesson of closeness to God by regular approach to Him and coming to Him His way. The lesson of closeness to God by regular approach to Him. That's what Leviticus is all about. Where the priests would understand how to come in regular approach, even daily, morning and evening sacrifices, and how they could lead the people in their regular approach to God. So here's how it works out. The soul that is brought into fellowship with God, your soul, my soul, can maintain the continuance of that fellowship only by means of regular approach to God. Have you learned that yet in your Christian life? This relationship that has begun must be cultivated, brethren, or it will fade away. Regular approach to God. And you know what? This fact gives Leviticus a vital importance in God's plan of redemption. Because in God's plan of redemption, those who come into a relationship with Him, He is eager to fellowship with, and He desires that you come regularly to spend time with Him. The setting, the subject matter, the purpose. What is the theme of Leviticus? We've touched on it. It is holiness. Look at Leviticus 10:3. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." We are so sinful that the holiness of God fades so quickly. That's why we have to come daily back to our Bibles, back to our God, take it one day at a time. Jesus said, the evil of today is enough. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You just worry about walking with me today. The holiness of God. Something that is a much needed message in the church today. Jonathan Edwards made a statement that is more than worthy of meditation. He said this, "He that sees the beauty of holiness sees the greatest and most important thing in the world." Let me repeat that. Jonathan Edwards said, "He that sees the beauty of holiness sees the greatest and most important thing in the world." That is Christ-likeness. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought of personal holiness and likeness to Jesus Christ as the most important thing in the world? That is a very, very important question. Charles Spurgeon was preaching one day and he said, "If I had my choice of all the blessings I can conceive of, I would choose perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, or in one word, I would choose holiness." Holiness. If you had the choice of all the blessings you could conceive of, would you choose holiness? It's a probing question. Leviticus addresses these issues. It raises these issues. The word holy is used 91 times in the book of Leviticus. The words connected with cleansing are used 71 times. References to uncleanness number 128 times. It is a book, there's no question about it, that deals with the holiness of God and with our holiness. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." These statements are applied by Peter to the New Testament church. Do you know that the book of Leviticus is quoted and referred to over 100 times in the New Testament? Did you know that? The Hebrew word for holy that Moses used in Leviticus, you find over and over, it has to do with that which is set apart and marked off, but ultimately that which is different. That part hit me really hard. Ultimately that which is different. Here are these people before their God. Here is their God saying, "I'm going to make you different. I'm going to make you gloriously different. I'm going to make you lovingly different. I'm going to make you like me, different. I'm going to make you the way I intended human beings to be. That's real different than the way human beings are today in the world in which we live." Holy, that which is set apart, marked off, or that which is different. Listen to this. On Sunday morning, January 24th, 1861, Charles Haddon Spurgeon closed his sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle with these words, "An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination. It is hell's laughter. It is heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse the nuisance does it become when it becomes dead and unholy." He went on to say, "The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought on her by an unholy church." And that's true. Unholiness. See, for those of us who have been granted forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ, holiness is part of the gift. We are given the position of holiness. Follow this. In Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian today, you don't have to be unholy. Because you're given the gift of Christ's righteousness, that's a position, that's your position before God. You are fit for heaven right now. If God chooses to take you because of the blood of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ that's on your life, you are in Christ as a born-again Christian. That's your position. Holiness is a position set apart and in Christ. It is also an attitude that flows out of that position. Because I know that I am in Christ, I want to live like I am in Christ. And I have all the resources before me in the book that speaks of Christ, the Bible, to live it out as I read it, study it, pray over it, then get the quickening of the Holy Spirit to enable me to do it, to live it. So here we are. We're now back hundreds of years in the book of Leviticus to see how it is written in the volume of the book concerning Christ. And we've seen the setting, the subject matter, the purpose, the theme. Now I want to lead you into the five basic offerings that you find in Leviticus and just see what they are all about. There is the burnt offering. There is the meal offering. There is the peace offering. There is the sin offering, and there's the trespass offering. Now, the first three are completely voluntary. Those are what we're going to look at now. The last two are compulsory. They're mandatory. But the first three are completely voluntary. You need to know that. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And as we look at these offerings, I want you to realize something. That as God told the people to bring these offerings, as God told the people how to bring these offerings, even in the middle of bringing your animal, bringing your goat, bringing your lamb, bringing your bird to the tabernacle, what God was looking at, first and foremost, was not the animal, but what? Your heart. Your heart. It was always about the heart. Someone has well said that ego, E-G-O, stands for edging God out. That's true. What God was looking for was the humble heart. The heart that would say, the Lord has spoken. What can I say but yes? The Lord invites me to come. What can I say but yes? The psalmist in Psalm 51:17 wrote this, the sacrifices of God, this is the psalmist under the law, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The heart. So first and foremost, no, it was about the heart, and you got to manifest that then in your offering. Let's look at the first offering, which is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the oldest offering known to man. It is an offering that was brought by Abel way back in the beginning. It is the offering that was brought by Noah, offering that was brought by Abraham. It's the oldest offering known to man. Now what they get from God is detail. So here in verse 2, God codifies it with the people that he has now made this covenant with. God says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it, here's the key, of his own free will. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the burnt offering dealt with an individual's consecration to God. Here's the thing you want to understand about the burnt offering. The burnt offering was not required, but desired by God. Not required, but desired by God. Not demanded, but voluntary. See, some of the others are demanded. We will study those. This was voluntary. So that this burnt offering was not one of so much that focused so much of having your sins removed. We will look at the trespass offering. This was more of turning everything over to God. And of course, in the process, there is the forgiveness of sin. But the focus in this is that it's voluntary, and it's that you're saying to God by bringing this sacrifice and watching it consumed utterly, God, I want to give you my whole life. This is just that opportunity for these people to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to have just the required basics in my life as a Christian. I don't want to just get by with the basics. Lord, I want all of you that I can get, and thus I want to give to you all that I have to give. I want to give my life to you. I want my life consumed by you and your glory. And I pray to God that none of us would be satisfied with anything less than what this burnt offering represents, which is to come to God and say, take all of me. I want to be consumed. I want my life consumed by you, Lord. Not what he requires, but what he desires. And this is what Paul said in Romans 12, 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you by God's love. I'm not ordering you. I'm saying, contemplate God's love, then contemplate what I'm about to say. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Another translation, your spiritual form of worship. Just bring your life to God and put it on the altar. Let it be consumed by God and his love. And he goes on in the next verse to say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. But we are beseeched by the love of God, you see, to do this. Even for God, the Holy Spirit, to say to me, Danny Bond, I beseech you, floors me. Who am I that God Almighty in his infinitude should come to me and beseech me in love? That's what Paul was talking about. He understood it. He's effectively making a reference that goes all the way back when he says, give your life as a living sacrifice, all the way back to the burnt offering. Give it all to God. So the burnt offering, it was not required but desired. Another thing about it is that it was to be brought without blemish. Look at verse 3, back in Leviticus 1, verse 3. The offering is a burnt offering, so let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle before the Lord, without blemish. In other words, just in general, know this, God doesn't want your leftovers. As we're starting to understand that you're going to worship God, you're going to come here to this place and worship him, Moses would say to the people after instructed by God, Aaron would say, don't give God your leftovers. Don't bring God your junk. See, in these offerings, we find that God didn't want the junk but the best. And these are free will offerings. See, so often we give God leftovers. It's true, isn't it? Leftovers in our financial offerings, leftovers of our time, leftovers of our prayer time. We give him leftovers when it comes to studying the scripture. Going to church is optional as you lay on the couch with the TV on in front of you. I don't know, there's a good movie on. So often we give God leftovers rather than the prime cut. Rather than the best, we give him, shall we say it, the worst. I think it's something we all need to face, because I think we're all in this together. We're told by Paul we are all men of like passion. And very often we just flat out simply give him the worst. I thank God for Leviticus. It challenges me. Give him the best, Danny. Don't give him the worst. Give him the best of your own free will. Why? Because after all, as I look at my Bible, you know what I see? I see that God didn't give me the leftovers. God gave the best. On the cross of Jesus Christ, I find the best that our infinite God could possibly give. And it was given for me. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. I was bought with a price, the highest price that could ever be paid for anything, the blood of Christ. God gave his best for me. Can I give him my worst and be happy with that? No. No. Maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for a year, a season. But as the Holy Spirit of God lives within me and as the Bible is open before me, no, I cannot go on like that. I will come about and I will seek to give him my best as I have the text in front of me calling me to that. The best part of your life. See, in some of the other offerings, they got something back, but in the burnt offering, they got nothing back. It's interesting to think about. And that's why this is a picture of giving your life to God, the best part of your life, all of your heart. In verse 4, he says, you shall put your hand on his head. You shall put your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. But the idea was the identification of you with the sacrifice and the transfer of something to the sacrifice. The soul that sins shall surely die. God said in the beginning with man, man's sin, and we read in the genealogy in Genesis, and he died, 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 and he died. And Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 5, and he says, they all died, which proves every single one that's ever been born since Adam is a sinner, which proves that God was telling the truth. And so here is the message that goes out to these people as they come to offer before the Lord. The soul that sins shall surely die. As you brought that animal, you had to cut his throat. You had to let his blood pour out into the bowl that the priest had. And the priest would then take the blood and offer it to the Lord. But you had to see the animal die in your place. The message was graphic. To sum it up, here's how you would give this offering. You would come and bring, according to the level of your wealth, the offering that you would give. If you had money, wealth, you could bring a bull. If you were one that didn't have that much money, you could bring a goat. If you were really poor, you could bring turtle doves or pigeons without blemish. We find out in the New Testament that Joseph and Mary were so poor they could only afford to give 2 turtle doves. You offered the animal, you had to slay the animal, and you might say, that is such a horrible thing, that's just so horrible even to think about. Yes. Yes. Because sin is a horrible thing. And that's the point. And then the priest offered the blood, symbolizing the surrender of your life. And then the fire would consume the offering, symbolizing the action of God. I like that picture a lot. You would stand there and watch it consumed. And as you walked back to your tent, you would think, yeah, that's how I want my life, Lord. Consumed by you. Consume me, God. Oh, that my life would be totally consumed in the things of the Lord. When I got to this point in studying for this message, that was the dominant thought on my heart. Oh, that my life would be totally consumed in the things of the Lord. And I pray it is on all of our hearts when we leave here today. The burnt offering, now we understand it. What about the meal offering? This is one of the non-bloody offerings. The Hebrew word for it is mincha, means gift. How lovely. When David had gathered the offerings from the people to build the temple, this is what he said to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 29:14, he said, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you. And of your own we have given back to you. In verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 29, he said, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Did you ever wonder why David had the life he did with God? It's because this is how he saw it. It's all yours, Lord. It all belongs to you. When you come to the meal offering, that's the sense of it. What is the meal offering all about? That everything we have, Lord, comes from you. It consists of flour, cakes, and fresh grain. Everything we have, Lord, comes from you. And I'm coming to you to worship you of my own free will and thank you that everything I have comes from you. It has that sense to it. Look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, and we see it. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord or meal offering, his offering will be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it, put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful. So you would, here's all this fine flour, like this. You're wheeling it over in your wheelbarrow. You're bringing it in a big bag over to the tabernacle. Fine flour. The priest reaches in his hand. And he only takes a handful. And he offers that before the Lord on the fire, where does the rest go? To these men who worked so hard to lead you to God. They needed to eat, they needed to live. Give them the finest of flour, because they seek the finest of life for you. His offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it. Then a handful is taken. The priest burns it as a memorial on the altar. Verse 2, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 3, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So you'd bring fine flour for God and the priest. A handful put on the altar, the rest given to the priest, so they had fine flour to eat. They were taken care of well. Then there was another form, and that was fine cakes and wafers for God and the priests. It is the equivalent in your mind of that wonderful deep dish pizza crust. That's it. That's the way you need to see it. Smell in your mind fresh, hot bread. That's the smell of what you have here in verse 4. You see, if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, you see it? Fresh, hot bread. Baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces, pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is baked in a covered pan, there's all these details. You shall bring the offering that is made of these things, verse 8. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall put it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion, burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. What is left of this offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Then this odd statement in verse 11, which may have puzzled you. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven or yeast, for you shall burn no leaven or anything with honey in any offering made by fire. Why no leaven and why no honey? Because of the putrefaction tendency. Leaven tends to putrefy, and honey tends to putrefy and corrupt. What God wants instead is the preservative, salt, in the offerings. He doesn't want something that can be corrupt, become putrefied. He wants that which preserves against it. Later on in the New Testament, we are likened unto the salt of the earth for a reason. It all points back to these things. So fine flour for God and the priest, fine cakes and wafers for God and the priest. Isn't God practical? You see, you begin to understand what's going on here. The priests are being provided for by God as they serve God and the people, and the people are worshiping God, and everybody gets blessed in the process. That's the way God's economy works in his kingdom. Then there is fine, fresh, roasted grain for God and the priests. So you read in verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. And you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of God to be lacking from your grain offering. Have you ever eaten biscuits or any type of bread with no salt in it? It's flat, isn't it? It just tastes like cardboard almost. The way God designs it, it's tasty for the priests, and it's a blessing to him. He loved these priests. And he didn't want them eating chalky bread, you know, cardboard stuff. He wanted it tasty. So you have this wonderful offering of the fresh grain here. And the idea then is that this offering in particular is so beautiful. It's non-bloody, and it's one of the most holy offerings you can offer, because it's not really for anything except just for the Lord. Lord, I just offer this to you for your enjoyment. I just give my life to you for your enjoyment. Lord, I just want to spend time with you for your enjoyment. That's how important it is to me. Lord, I'm not coming with any requests. I'm not laying any heavy issues on you. I'm coming just for the pure fellowship, time of enjoyment with you. That's it. That's why it's one of the most holy offerings. It's just, this is for you. I just want to be with you. And it also seems to imply the full surrender of our work to him, because it comes from the field. Someone has well said that all our powers, with all their might, to thy sole glory may unite. Amen to that, whoever it was that said it. In other words, everything I do, Lord, for you. You find it in Ecclesiastes. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord with all your heart, with all your might. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, what does it say? Do it all for the glory of God. That's what this offering is all about. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That sweeps it all together. Fruitful in every good work, Lord, I offer the first fruit of my work to you. I offer my life to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. One of the most wonderful offerings we can offer is to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just here. No big scroll that I'm going to unravel with all my anxieties on it. You know how we come and unravel our scroll? It's about a mile long. It rolls out the side of the building and down the street, across the city. All our anxieties. None of that now, Lord. Lord, I'm just here. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just go before God and say, hi, it's me, Danny. Just wanted to be with you. Those of you that are parents, when your kids are little, they'll come and they'll just like grab your leg or something. And you're going, what are you doing, kid? And they just want to be with you. You can probably remember, you know, your parents towering like giants above you. And there you are. What do you want? Nothing. Pulling on their pant leg. What do you want? Hi. That's how God wants us to be with him. Hi. It's me. You mean you're not here to beg for anything today? No. I just want to come and be with you. I just love you, Lord. Give me more of this kind of relationship with you. To me, this offering is very special. So is the burnt offering, and so is the next one, the peace offering. Peace offering is basically to be a time of communion with God. It is actually a meal that you would eat with your family at the tabernacle. Now, before I go any further, the message that comes out of that shouts. It just shouts of the importance of you modeling to your family that God is the center of your life. And communion with him is the center of your life. I have to get this out or I might forget. When you tell your kids, you know, oh, we're not going to church today because, but they've heard that so many times. What you end up telling them over the long haul is, you know, I'm born again, I love the Lord, and Jesus is the center of my life. And they come to the conclusion over the long haul as they watch you miss church, miss church, miss church, miss church. You know what? You tell me the Lord's the center of your life, but I watch you. I got a brain. I'm old enough to reason now. He's not the center of your life. I know what the center of your life is. It's the thing that always causes you to miss church. So don't tell me he's the center of your life when he's not, because that's hypocrisy. They did a big study on teenage suicide years ago, and they specifically with people that claim to be born-again Christians. And they found out that the kids that had attempted suicide that had parents as born-again Christians, they said the biggest reason I attempted suicide is because I saw no hope in my parents. They said Jesus was the center of their life, but he wasn't the center of their life. They said he changed their life, but he didn't change their life. They weren't any different than anyone else. And so I came to the conclusion there's no hope even for the born-again Christian. And if there's no hope in Jesus, there's no hope at all. So I attempted suicide. The bottom line is hypocritical parents. with no concern for the communion of their family, to say to them, look, family, God is the center of this household, and no matter what, we worship Him. And the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. Somebody give me a hanky and let me run around or something. This has got me all worked up. It was to be a time of communion with God. You brought in the offering to the Lord, and it was to have no spot or blemish. It's in chapter 3, when this offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So you have in these offerings the idea that you bring it without spot, without blemish. You know how you read that, and they're usually together? You ever wonder why they're together? Without spot, without blemish? Because the sacrifices point to Christ. And they will be fulfilled ultimately by his one sacrifice, then they'll never be offered again. It's important because it prefigured Jesus Christ, and Jesus gave himself as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. In other words, there was no inherent sin in him, which means he wasn't born with any defect in terms of sinfulness, and there was no acquired sin in his life after he had lived his life out without blemish. You see, to have a spot was to have an inherent defect in the animal, like missing a leg or something. And to have a blemish was an acquired defect, like a big scar. Without spot, no inherent defect. Without blemish, no acquired defect. All pointing to Jesus, who throughout his life had no inherent sin and no acquired sin, and went and fulfilled all these types and offerings at the cross and was accepted by God. And so you come in chapter 3 with your peace offering, and you offer it to the Lord. Verse 2, you lay your hands on the head just like before. The priests sprinkle the blood. Verse 3, you shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar of burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood on the fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, without blemish. Verse 6, a lamb. Verse 7, verse 8, lay hands on the animal as before. So what you have in this offering is the person would bring this offering to the Lord, and he would literally, the fat would be taken, say it's a lamb, the fat would be taken and put on, shall we just say, the barbecue. And the sizzling aroma of the fat would go up before the Lord. I remember when I was washing dishes after a huge banquet in a great big hotel, and one of the great chefs came around, and he was tutoring me on how to buy meat. And he said, you want a little marble in there of fat, and you want some fat around the edge. He said, because the fat, when it's cooked, will melt and drip down into the fire, and then the smoke will come back up and it'll smoke the meat, and that's where you get all your flavor on the barbecue. So you see, the most aromatic part of the animal is the fat, and that's what God gets. And that goes on the fire and goes up to the Lord. And then you got to sit with your family, have a meal, basically having a holy barbecue at the tabernacle. To me, that is one of the most beautiful offerings that there could ever be, and it's called the peace offering. As you sit with your family and you eat that together at peace with God and at peace with one another, that's what it's all about. To tell your family God is the center, to commune with them in the love of God, to commune with them as one living out a life consumed by God, as one who says to God, I want to approach you regularly, and does. Imagine sitting there with God's glory hovering above the tabernacle, and you give the priest his part, and then you grill up your part over on the side in your little area, you know, over where the barbecues and the tables are, over there by the side of the tabernacle. And then the family sits down, and as you see the glory of God hovering right there, you bow your heads and you thank your God for his goodness to you. And he's right there because you live right there by him. May God grant us to give our lives to be consumed by the Lord, to come to him with our meal offering, our grain offering, just to say, Lord, I just want to be with you. I just want to give this time as a gift to you. And to commune with our families, with the Lord truly at the center, in such a way that no matter what we say with our mouth, they conclude by their eyes, the Lord's the center of our lives. You know something? They'll grow up and they'll become like us. Father, we long for this holiness. We sing about it. We sing of you as our God, consuming fire, and we sing and pray that you would purify us. And we pray that now. Oh God, take our lives. Consume our lives with your glory, with your love, with your peace. And may we be those who go out to be living examples of what a person with a relationship with a true saving God is like. A life that ministers hope by example, not just by articulation. May we live with you and for you and see above all things holiness, likeness to Christ, as the greatest thing in this lifetime. And may we have it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it with great expectation from a great loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.